We're back in Thessalonians this morning, and still, in chapter 2, we'll make our way over into chapter 3 today. And our scripture reading will be beginning in verse 17 and going to chapter 3 and verse 5. And we'll have the scripture, of course, up on the screen if you don't have a copy of scriptures with you. Beginning in verse 17, so hear God's word. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Father, open our hearts to your word. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing this flow of thought from chapter 2 to chapter 3 of evidence of a genuine ministry. Remember, Paul's enemies had said, you're here to just use them. It's not real what he told you. And now he is away and he is defending his ministry and reminding them of all that they had in Christ. And we have seen this progression, the power of a servant, the power of God, now today the power of the enemy. So I simply entitled this message, The Enemy of God. You know, there's one thing about families. When we go through something, we all go through it together. Isn't that true? Families go through the good together. You think of weddings, births, graduations, even though only a few can go still, and hopefully it doesn't rain, anniversaries, all kinds of celebrations, different achievements along the way. When one person goes through something, pretty much the whole family goes through it. Any kind of things that are good. And how about things that are bad? Same truth, is it not? There's sickness. We all go through it together. Deaths, hardships, disappointments, setbacks, bad decisions family members make, financial losses that family members go through. Whatever happens to one happens to all. And I was thinking of this, just to maybe let this illustration kind of play out. I was thinking of when Timothy was born, you know, he was born with some defects in his cleft and in of his palate and his lips, and then they had to put a feeding tube in here. And so it was so neat for me to observe my family, immediate family, not only my immediate family, but even the church and people that I know, but especially my immediate family, my children and their in-laws and even the grandchildren, sort of kind of give him special love and special care. It's neat to see some of my older grandkids go up and pick him up and hold him or just kind of give him special care. Why? Because he was going through that. We all went through that. That's just how it works. We all could give illustrations. You know, and I hate to bring this up, Tim, but you know Wiley, we lost Wiley a couple weeks ago, and Tim's going to slap me later for bringing this up. And then Happy, you know, you guys lost Happy, and we all kind of just felt that, oh, no, that sadness. And whether it's, you know, a person, you know, and Scott lost his dad, and Stephen lost his mom, and Phyllis lost her daughter. And when I do this, I'm always afraid to leave people out. But we all go through it together, do we not? You know, and it's like Emily's just not graduating. We're all graduating. That's how it simply works. In fact, not only does it work like that with families, it works like that in the family of God. Paul put it this way in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We are intricately connected to one another and through the gospel. So when God saved us, he didn't just save us to him, which is the greatest thing ever. He really saved us to each other as well. And because of that connection in the gospel, we all gain so much. We gain forgiveness of sins. We've seen this in Romans chapter 5 or chapter 8. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We can pray now. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the guarantees of Scripture. I mean, on and on and on it goes. We gain so much being in the family of God, having God as our Savior and God as our Father, and on it goes. But we also gained something else. We gained an enemy. We had an enemy, but now we have turned up the juice, so to speak, in our enemy, the devil. In fact, Colossians puts it this way, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have changed kingdoms. We once, apart from Christ, were in the kingdom of darkness. Now God, through his grace and through the blood of his Son, has translated us, transferred us, moved us from that dark kingdom into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we now have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. And so when God took us out of that kingdom and placed us into his kingdom, someone got very angry. And that's the devil. Remember in our study of Revelation where the devil is kicked out and he realizes his time is short and he comes down and the Bible says, woe to God's children who are still alive. Woe to them because Satan's hatred has just turned up. And we have seen in this great chapter here that God uses servants, genuine servants, verses 9 to 12, and God, they have a power, so to speak, but we learn that that power, verses 13 through 16, comes from God. But there is something that you and I have as genuine servants. We have an enemy. So the first point today is simply, the enemy knows exactly where to attack. We have to know that. The enemy knows exactly where to attack. In fact, look back in verse number 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, Paul said, we were torn away from you. They came, they shared the gospel, people got saved. Remember, they were run out of town. And Paul uses this amazing Greek term, torn away, which is our word for being bereaved, which means somebody in your life has died. And so it's a deep word Paul is using. We were bereaved from you. It's as if we died or you died and now we are separated. We're not going to see you again, though we want to see you. And so some of the greatest pain we go through is someone in our life dies. So that's the word Paul uses here. It's like that we went and experienced a death. We were torn from you. Not what the enemy here says that we didn't want to be with you. We were absolutely ripped apart from you. And I love what he says here in verse 17. Just for a short time, he has that faith. They're going to get back together one day. But look at this phrase, what he said. We were torn away from you in person. We couldn't touch you. We couldn't hug you. We couldn't talk to you face to face. But we were not torn away from you in heart. Isn't that cool? That even though we may be separated from people physically, that we still can be close to them in heart. If nobody made that into a Hallmark card, they ought to. Wouldn't that be a great card? You open it up. Oh, my lover, though I am separated from you physically, I am not separated from you in my heart. Oh, wouldn't that be a great card? No? All right. Y'all alive today? What a great phrase. He's letting them know, I love you still. And I thought about what that really meant. His love was just as strong, though not there physically. His desire was still for God's best in their lives. They were filled with their thoughts each and every day. He thought about them every day. He missed them. Isn't it great when somebody's apart from you and they send you a note? You know, I've been thinking about you today. You've been on my mind today. Oh, isn't that cool? Yeah. We're separated, but you're not forgotten. He missed them tremendously, and he would do whatever he could do to get to them. Look what he said there at the end of verse 17. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. We tried to get tickets on the plane to get to you. We tried to book a trip on that camel to ride to you. We tried to build a tunnel underneath the ground to get to you. So no, whatever it was, we did. I don't know what Paul tried to do, but he wanted to get with them. And remember, he's refuting the attacks from these false teachers, from these evil people that were trying to destroy the gospel message and destroy them and destroy this little church. And so we see here what's going on again. But what I want you to see today, who does Paul give credit to for separating them? We'll look back in verse 18. He says it again. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. He really wants them to know, but who stopped them? But Satan was the one like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see, Satan is the one Paul gave credit to here. We love you. We're thinking about you. We want to come back to Thessalonica and continue to minister to you. But Satan is the one who has hindered us. And it was an attack on Paul. And I think it's important before we jump to the next attack to understand this. You ready for this one? We don't always get what we want. Now turn on the TV preachers and you'll hear the exact opposite message. And if you aren't getting what you want, that just means you don't have a big enough faith. That's a bunch of garbage, by the way. The only perfect person ever, Jesus, came to this earth and they killed him. And he had nothing. He had no place to lay his head. He did not have wealth and prosperity like many people teach. And I think it's an important note to make mention that we as God's children don't always get what we want. And that's something we have to put down in our soul and grab. But the joy is that we have a God who's in control. But notice the second thing in this passage, I think. Satan not only attacks us, but he will attack the ones we love, because he knows who is connected to us. How wonderful that would have been for this little church if Paul could have come back and continued to teach them and love them and encourage them and to strengthen their life. But Satan didn't want that to happen. Satan didn't want Paul to get back with them, and Satan did not want this little church to have Paul come back and to encourage them. He wanted them destroyed. He wanted them defeated. He didn't want a strong church living the gospel and spreading the gospel. And it's amazing how this church kept on going, which is awesome, which we'll see a little bit later. The church was suffering affliction, not just being separated from Paul, but suffering great affliction. So if Satan knows your life, he knows the ones who are attached to you, so isn't it natural that he's going to attack the ones attached to you? He took Job's children. You know, Job went to 10 funerals. He had 10 kids. 10 funerals. How many of you know the pain of one loss? Job went to 10. Satan attacked his children to attack him. If someone is attached to you and you're a child of God, they are a target. They are a target of Satan as well. That's what I see here. Satan knows exactly where to attack. But look at verses 18 and 19. Again, I wanted to come to you, but Satan hinders. But look at 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and you are our joy. In other words, he's simply saying, we do love you. We do care about you. Don't believe what's being said by these evil people. You are our life. We're not using you. We're not trying to get money from you. We're not trying to get prestige or popularity from you. We're not trying to get things from you. You're just our joy. You're our crown. You're our boasting. And we are even looking ahead. Jesus is going to come, and one day we're going to see you in the presence of God in heaven, walking the street of gold with us. You are our life. Other than Jesus. That's a genuine servant. But I think we have to make note here. There is an attack. The enemy has a goal in its attack. That's to attack you and the ones you love. Secondly, Or actually, this is the second point. The enemy has a goal in its attack. The enemy knows where to attack first. Secondly, the enemy has a goal in its attack. And the goal is simply to discredit the messenger. To discredit the messenger. We've already seen this. We won't belabor the point. They were trying to discredit Paul. If I can discredit the one who brings the gospel, I automatically destroy the gospel. You can't technically destroy the gospel. But you can certainly put a damper on it and cause people to be discredited in the believing of it and to reject it. So he's definitely trying to destroy Paul, who's bringing the message, but it's also trying to discredit the message. The messenger and the message are intricately connected. I read a story of once where a man was a salesman for these magic pills. And they would cause you to lose weight and get in shape. They were these amazing magic pills. They didn't grow a beanstalk in your backyard, but they were magic pills. However, the salesman weighed about 400 and 450 pounds. And he would walk into homes selling these magic pills that would cause you to magically lose weight. Now, what does that do to the message? Destroys it. What do you mean you're selling me this? That's kind of what was going on here. Destroy the messenger, and you can destroy the message in people's hearts. But I think this was the main thing. Look in verse 5, the goal, to destroy their faith. He sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter, that Satan, had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That's the main goal. The enemy attacks to destroy our faith. And I think greater than anything about what they thought of Paul, I think what was a burden to Paul was they've destroyed the people he loved, faith. That was a horrible sentence. He destroyed the ones that he loved, semicolon, their faith, all right? Because he was attached to the message. The message was attached to him. And he said, I got to know how you're doing because there's a fear down in the depth of my bones, and that is that the tempter has defeated you and defeated the message, which is really impossible. It could cause great damage. Possibly a fear of those who were connected to the church that God had not opened their hearts yet, but they were listening. They were hearing the gospel. God was moving in their heart, kind of like the parable of the soils. But the attack comes against Paul, and maybe they drift away. There was a concern for those who had trusted Christ. And the trials of life come, and the troubles of life come, and the afflictions come. He said there, we read that, don't be moved by afflictions, verse 3, and you're in afflictions right now, and they were being persecuted, and there was great trials in their life. And Paul knew the power of Satan to discourage young believers who went through hard times. Are they still strong? And I've seen it over and over. It's horrible. People go through hard times, and they drift away, and they drift away, and they drift away. Are you doubting that God is good in your life? Are you believing the lies about me? Are you still trusting God? Are you focusing on eternity rather than here and now? Are you being shaken in your faith? Have they shrunk back and now just sitting on the sidelines, doing nothing for God, afraid to say anything because of the persecution? That's what he was worried about, that Satan wants to destroy your faith. And nothing is new today. Satan will do whatever he can to attack you, to attack the ones he loves, to try to destroy your faith. I have forgotten the number of people in my ministry life where I have observed this. Their faith has just been destroyed. It didn't work out like they thought they would. It would. It wasn't as easy as they thought it would be. I thought when you trusted the Lord and followed God that you never have any problems, you never have any struggles, everything just turns out great. You don't get older, you don't get wrinkles, you never get sick, you always have plenty of money, everything's just perfect, your kids are perfect, your kids have no struggles. I thought that's what it was supposed to be. And they fade away. Or maybe something came in their life that they felt like God didn't love them and God did something wrong in their life. I'm not saying some of those hard things aren't easy or aren't hard. They are. But Satan can and will use whatever he can. And Paul was so burdened. I am so concerned that the tempter has tempted you and all the work we did was in vain. It was empty. And I've observed it even within the church down through the years. And it's inevitable. It seems like every time God starts working, every time God starts reaching people and people start coming into his house and people begin to get stirred with the gospel and they're getting into the word and they're beginning to pray and God is reaching them and there's some excitement there. You can just count on it that the trouble will come. You can just count on it that so-and-so is going to get disgruntled and so-and-so is going to spread it through the church. It happens almost every single time. And Paul says, oh, I'm so concerned that the tempter has used you to defeat what God started, that good work in you. It's just without question, almost always. Well, here's the neat part, the next point. The enemy can be defeated in his attack. The enemy can be defeated. Verses 6 and 7. Look at this. He got the report from Timothy. But now Timothy has come back to us from you. They didn't have email. They didn't have a phone to pick up, you know. Even Green Acres had better phone than they had back then. You climb up the telephone pole. He had to wait for the messages. And has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us too kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. It's kind of like when you were kind of dating and you got the note and the note didn't say, I'm dumping you, right? You kind of send that note, do you still like me? Remember those? Do you still like me? You get the note back, I still like you, woohoo! You know, he finally got, what was it like when Paul got that note back from Timothy and he opened the scroll and he read the note or whatever, Paul or Timothy gave a verbal response. In other words, my burden in verse 5 is, oh, I'm so concerned that Satan got a hold of you and all of these afflictions. Oh, I'm so thankful that Satan was defeated. So that lets us know the enemy can be defeated. I was taught this in counseling classes in school. They said, be very careful. Don't label people. Don't label people. And we do that in our society. You've got this syndrome and you've got this disorder. And I'm not saying some of those aren't real, but some of those, I'm not so sure. But if I label you as a 3-year-old little boy and I begin to hear all those labels, I can't learn. I'm not very smart. I just have trouble. And what will I begin to do? I'll just begin to believe that. Well, they told me ever since I was a little boy that I wasn't very smart, that I just don't have what everybody else does, so I'll just accept the way I am. I think it's very dangerous labeling people. We have to be very careful. And so Paul is saying, oh, don't label people. Oh, the devil's a pretty powerful person, and he can do all kinds of things. Look at Job's life, and you're just going to, you know, there's no way to defeat it. No, we don't want to grab that label. We want to grab the other label that says he is already defeated by the cross of Christ. He was defeated by the cross of Christ. However, he didn't go away. He's a defeated foe who now is angrier than ever. So we don't take the devil lightly. I remember when I was a kid on all of the variety shows at night, was it Flip Wilson? Now I'm aging myself. You know what he said, right? The devil made me do it. And there's some truth in that, but, and then some kids at Halloween, they always had the little, pitchfork and the little red ears and the long red tail, or Hollywood, the devil's on one side and the white person, the white dressed person's on the white dressed person who, I didn't say, I'm not a racist. They had, red dressed little doohickey on this side. And, we tend to take the devil lightly. We should not take the devil lightly, but Paul wanted them to know, and he's so thrilled, the devil is a defeated foe. Now, that doesn't mean that what we go through is not easy. Do you think that was easy for Job to go to 10 funerals? No. You think it was easy for the disciples to see their master and Lord that they gave up everything for 3 years murdered on a cross? No. You think it was easy for the people down through the years in the faith to be burned at the stake? To be thrown in prison for years and years just because of the gospel, and it's happening even today? So we're not saying it's easy, but it's so awesome to see in verses 6 and 7, this young church. They haven't been born again for 20, 30 years. Jesus had only been gone from the earth for 20-some years. And they still were strong in their faith, strong in their faith. But here's what you got to grab. Paul gave Timothy some instructions before he got there. And if you look down in verse 2. We sent Timotheus, our brother, and he's God's co-worker, not just me. Isn't that cool? Paul's not saying, I'm the only one that can be a minister. No, everybody can share the gospel. God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Again, that's what we minister because that's what works. To do a couple of things. First one, I sent Timothy to establish you. Sterizo is the Greek word. This is a word which means a buttress, a support, to strengthen, to secure you. I sent my servant, our servant Timothy, to continue to sterizo you, to support you, to be a buttress for you, to stay firm against this attack of the devil. When I read this word and what it meant, I thought of a time when we were in Florida and they were building a new pier out into, what do you call that? The beach area? You know, where the ocean met the beach, whatever that, inland, I don't know what you call that. But there's a lot of water there. In fact, if you go out there at a certain time, you can see all kinds of fish and stuff floating around there. I'm thinking, I would never get in that water again. I mean, all kinds of big old fish and stuff, and people are fishing. Well, they were building a new one. I think the storm had come and kind of damaged the other one. And they had these huge pillars they were putting in deep into the sand under the water. And I don't remember if they were concrete. I think they might have been, or I don't remember. But there was a big old machine that was over the pillars. And they had them at certain angles. And we were sitting off to the side, and this big old machine, it just went kaboom, 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 and it would knock it down further, and it was kind of cool to watch. You know what those pillars are? The word he's using here. What did those do? They were deep under the water, deep under the sand, into the ground, and they put the pier above it so that you could walk on it and be supported. I sent Timothy in these afflictions to be a buttress for you, to support you, to help you be strong, to remind you of all these wonderful truths. And then he also said not only to buttress you, but to exhort you, parakaleo, same word we've looked at, to get in close to you, to simply be an encouragement to you. Now, what was this encouragement? What was this buttress? Different advice than we might give today. I think what he is saying to the church is, if you're going to continue to defeat Satan, you've got to know the theology of suffering. Theology is simply two words, theos, God, logos, word, God's word about whatever. God's word about suffering. You can't live by emotions and feelings or your latest mood. How many of you live by your latest mood? We all do at times, don't we? The latest emotions. I'm getting much better than that now that after last night's reunion, I realize I'm old. But I'm getting much better at that. To simply try not to panic, to try not to live by emotion and fear. Not that I'm always successful, but that's what he's telling them. Don't live thinking that your life is not under the control of a sovereign God. So now, notice this theology of suffering, verse 3. He is sending you to be a support under your peer, to exhort you in your faith, purpose that no one, not the preachers, not the elders, not the church members, that no child of God be what? Moved. Be moved away, to be drawn away, to be moved by what? These afflictions that you're going under. That's a theology of suffering. I am sending you, someone's going to continue to share with you God's truth about suffering that you simply, first of all, are not moved by afflictions. That word moved by afflictions means don't be agitated. Doesn't your washer have an agitation thing? Is it called an agitator? You ever watch that thing? Right? It just shakes and shakes and shakes, and I guess it gives a little germs and dust and, you know, dust and dirt out. Don't be disturbed. You ever get disturbed? In fact, what do we call somebody who we think is a little? They're disturbed. You ever been around somebody who's disturbed? Kind of scary, aren't they? That's what this word means. Or it means don't be troubled. All right, afflictions are there. You don't always get what you want. The theology of suffering is don't be troubled, disturbed, agitated by the suffering. Now, I want to be agitated. I don't really feel like standing strong, but God doesn't allow us to use that as an excuse. God doesn't allow us to be moved by afflictions, and they are very hard. I think the second thing is, he says, for you yourself, verse 3, know that we are destined for this. We are destined for this. Another theology of suffering is, we're appointed for this. Well, that's fun. I thought living with God was nothing but a rose garden, as Loretta Lynn used to sing. No, actually, she sang, I'd have never promised you a rose garden. She nailed it, didn't you? Strike that illustration. This is a theology of suffering. You, child of God, this is your destiny. You are, the Greek word means specially appointed as God's child living in a world where we don't belong and amongst the enemy. You are specially appointed for afflictions. You better know that. If you're not prepared, if you're not ready, if you don't know this is your destiny, you'll be swept off your feet when the storms come. You will not be ready. That's the theology of suffering. And I love this one, the end of verse 4. Let me read the whole verse 4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know you're suffering affliction. In other words, the third thing of suffering in theology is, I've never told you any other message. I've never promised you a rose garden. There we go. I've never promised you health, wealth, and prosperity. I've never told you as a Christian you always get your way. Did you read that? When we were with you, we kept telling you over and over and over that we were destined to suffer afflictions, just that it has come to pass, just as you know. That's a theology of suffering. I've never told you any other message. In other words, you know this. And so you need to continue to live strong. The enemy can be defeated. I've given you the advice and the counsel. And here's a reminder before we land the plane out of 2 Timothy 3, very familiar verse. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Some act like just because we're in America, everything should be our way and everything should be just perfect and we should be allowed to do this and allowed to do that. Where do we get that idea? It's interesting, at most businesses, Christmas is a holiday, paid holiday, but Easter is not. And I've heard some people say that, well, companies ought to pay for Easter, that's the resurrection. Well, that'd be nice. But think about it. When were we ever promised that our world and our government is in favor of God? Never. We're not promised that. If anything we are given, that's a blessing, that's wonderful. We're not promised that the government is our friend. In fact, the scriptures call most governments the beast. We saw that in Revelation. They are the beast that Satan gets a hold of their leaders. And it's amazing, America is an anomaly in the history of the world, and it's probably going to change. If you're to desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Whether you live in America or Korea or Vietnam or Bangladesh or wherever. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. See, nothing's new. We've been told this. Deceiving and being deceived. Okay, there it is. We know it. So we don't get up today and say, Lord, I just hope evil people are gone today. I pray my boss will be like Jesus. I pray, Lord, that all my coworkers will be perfect to me today. I pray that the government will just make me stop paying taxes. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. They will deceive people, and they are being deceived. But listen to the rest. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. There's that connection between the messenger and the message again. And how even from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to first of all save your soul, make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on those familiar verses. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's what's profitable, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that you may have everything you need equipped for every good work. You see, the enemy can be defeated in his attack, and that comes from knowing the word of God and knowing what God says about the enemy and his attack. All right, well, let's land the plane. Well, we've seen in this whole section here, Paul was a genuine servant. God used him greatly. So how do we nail it? Well, first of all, God can use you. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever actually get up and think, God, will you use me today? Sometimes I don't know if we think about that. God, use me today. God can use you today in somebody's life. You may never know it until you get to heaven. And sadly, we never tell anybody that until there's a funeral. And then we have people, then they come up and they share everything. And then I always hear this statement at funerals. I mean, almost without question. It's sad that this is the only time we get together, isn't it? The family reunion at the park with the barbecue is kind of a thing of the past, it seems like. Maybe not with most, but God can and will use you, just like he used Paul here, genuine servant. But remember, God is the power, and God is the power we need to use us. So we don't have any power other than God. We're not gifted enough to change a heart, so we're simply called to be faithful. So we trust God's power. But never forget this. When you desire to serve God and you're a child of God, there's always an enemy following you. Always. Always. When I worked at the airport in Florida, we'd get these little rocks in our shoes. And we weren't walking on rocks and stuff. We were walking on the tarmac all day long. And it was amazing. So I always said that there were these little tiny people that lived out on the concrete ramp. And all they did all day was to pick up little pebbles and put them in your shoe. I realized I was being silly, but it was like, there's no rocks out here. And you'd be like, I got to untie my shoe and pull that rock out. It's like, where are they? Well, it's Satan. He may not be next to us, but he has demons that does his work. We don't know exactly how he does it, but he's always there putting little rocks in our shoe. This is what defeats a lot of Christians. They don't understand there's an enemy. And Satan gets in there and uses it and destroys churches, and how wonderful it is that this church defeated the devil because he was defeated on the cross. So be ready for him. When you're ready to gossip or lie or attack or to think that God doesn't love you or think that God isn't active in your life or to believe that God somehow is out to get you, remember there is another power there trying to do all that. Remember that. Remember the theology of suffering. Stand fast and continue to serve. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you again for this amazing insight into a letter to people who were suffering greatly. And just another reminder that you can use us, will use us, but there is an enemy that's always trying to destroy us in any way he can. So may we be shining lights. May we rise in your power when Satan attacks. And we think of the struggle of Job, yet in the end, he did not sin against you. He worshiped you. And help us to be like Christ, who was murdered, but never ever turned his back on you, Father. And we pray this by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.